welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
All right, you ready for his last lie in this series? We've been taking a look at Satan's favorite lies. We, of course, started with kind of his core foundational lie that every other one comes off of. And that is the lie of the Garden of Eden, that God can't be trusted. Then spinning out of that was a call to be your own moral code, because you can't really trust God. If it feels right, it can't be wrong. Some things can't be forgiven. Money's the key to happiness. The Bible can't be trusted. Sexual purity is for prudes and losers, and pain should be avoided at all costs. Just kind of a whole series of different ones that at their core always had the same exact lie underneath it. I know what God says, but you don't really want to trust God. Well, today we're kind of taking a look at the cherry on the top of all of his lies, the one that is designed to keep people away from God and from Jesus Christ, the simple lie that God grades on a curve. And we're going to explore kind of what that means and the various forms that it takes within our culture. But I want to tell you, that is one of those lies that is so widely believed in our culture. And the whole intent of it is to keep us away from Jesus Christ. And if we've stepped over that line to give Jesus Christ the steering wheel of our life, to make it so we don't feel all that much need to bring Jesus Christ into someone else's life. You know, there is such a wide belief that God grades on a curve that I've talked about it before, but whenever there's a funeral, there is incredible social pressure to basically say, no matter who it is or what happened, they're in a better place. I call it funeral assurances. A few years ago, I was looking back, and I told some of you the story of the first time that I ran smack into that kind of political pressure. And I thought of that story again as I was working through this passage. I was a 25-year-old Baptist youth pastor at a large Baptist church in La Crescenta, California. And in the town of Glendale, there were a couple of mortuaries. And one day we got a call from one of them, because apparently a 22-year-old young gal had died in a motorcycle accident. She had no family around, and all that the mortuary wanted was a young Baptist preacher. I fit the bill. I was almost a little excited about it, if you know what I mean, because I knew that someday I wanted to be a pastor, and I needed to figure out, you know, how do you baptize a big guy without going under? And, you know, how do you do these wedding things, and how do you respond properly to funerals? So I sat down with our senior pastor and kind of mapped out a little talk, and I was a little nervous about this thing because she had no family, so I wasn't able to talk with anybody before, but I knew it had been an accident on the freeway, and so I had some sense of untimely death, and, you know, kind of putting all these things together, and so then I got in my car, got my little old dark suit on, believe it or not, and I drove down Central Boulevard in Glendale on my way to the mortuary. Now, before I got there, my stomach began to churn just a little bit more as I realized I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know who these people are, and I have no clue how they're going to respond to my attempts to give some comfort. So as I'm going along, my churning stomach kind of disappeared when I looked around and said, wow, that's really bizarre. And you ever done that? Something just grabs your attention? Well, what grabbed my attention was a whole bunch of motorcycles that were up the street. And as I'm driving by, I'm thinking, that is really weird. And I get a little closer, and I look at these people, and I couldn't tell which one was a guy and which one was a gal. And I looked a little closer, and I realized it was a notorious motorcycle gang. And I thought, what are they doing here? So I drove a little bit further, kind of the parking lot, and I realized what they were doing there. They were there for the funeral. And so I did what any good, self-respecting Baptist young preacher would do. I drove right on by. just drove. I was about a mile down the street till the Holy Spirit started convicting me. And I remember I turned back and I went in there, and man, now I was really nervous. I was sweating bullets, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what do I do? I kind of on automatic pilot did my little thing, and I had wanted to present the gospel to people, but in that particular environment, I wasn't quite sure whether I was going to get killed for doing that or not. I mean, It was bizarro. And then my favorite thing, at the very end of it, we drove to the gravesite where everybody popped open a beer, guzzled it down, and threw it in the hole. Some guy walks up to me and says, "You want one?" Now remember, I'm a young Baptist preacher. I said, "Give me three." No, I was like, whoa, what an experience. But I tell you that story to have a little fun to set the stage. But here's it. This was a notorious motorcycle gang. This was some young rebel kid that had kicked over all of the traces. But when it came time for death, there was this assumption. You know, God grades on a curve. We can always find someone else worse, even if it's in our gang. And so therefore it's okay. Now, is that not the world you and I live in? I mean, imagine, what if I'd gotten up and not said some of the things that I said and I wish now I hadn't said? Because, you know, under that pressure, I kind of gave in to all the political correct things. And over the years, as I've walked with the Lord, I've understood truth is more important than everybody being happy. So don't invite me to some funerals. But everybody there was sure she was in a better place. They had absolutely no basis for that. But it's what our world and culture believes. Now, on your note sheet, I've got a list of kind of some versions of this lie that God grades on a curve and how they're kind of teased and fleshed out in our culture today. One of those versions is this. As long as we're sincere, any path works. Right? Have you run into that with friends? Hey, man, as long as you are really sincere, as long as you are doing your best, as long as you believe it with all your heart, any old path will work. And in fact, that's not only a common thought by non-Christians. Frankly, if we were to take a poll in churches across our nation, a tremendous amount of people would say, yeah, that's true. That lie has been so successfully spread that tons and tons of Christians believe it as well. And we'll explore it in a few minutes. A second version of it is this. A God of love would never send anyone to hell. I mean, God grades on a curve. We can always find somebody a little worse. And as long as we're sincere, as long as we're kind of doing our best, and even if we goof up pretty bad, a God of love, come on, would never send anybody to hell. And I can understand that thought pattern. I mean, to be honest with you, and again, we'll explore it a little bit more depth later on today, but when I think about it, I wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, I might Hitler and a few, but you know, I'm looking at it and I go, I don't understand it. How can God, who's a God of love, be, in a sense, harsher than I would be? Do you resonate with that? I mean, that is a thought pattern that goes through our head, and we want to explore that a little bit and why it has been such a successful lie of the enemy in the eyes not only of our world, but in the eyes of many Christians, and in my head and everybody's head. It's a pretty good argument that then we got to step back and say, well, wait a minute, but what do the Scriptures say? There's a third version of it. Lots of good deeds can balance out a few bad deeds. I think it's generally believed in our culture and our society that lots of good deeds can balance out a few bad deeds. And how do I know this lie is so believed? Well, all you got to do is ask, go out and ask 50, 60 people, why do they think God would let them into their heaven? And Christians and non-Christians, one of the most common answers you will hear is, I try my best. What does I try my best mean? It means I'm trying my best, and I think I've got way more things on the good side of the scale than the bad side of the scale, so therefore God will understand it. There's a fourth version of this God grades on a curve lie that tries to keep us from Jesus. It's particularly powerful in our culture today. It is this. Only an ignorant bigot thinks Jesus is the only way. Only an ignorant bigot would think Jesus is the only way. Now, can we talk? I know we're in church, but let's be real for a moment or two, okay? Are these not the powerful lies of our culture? Help the boy. Yeah. Do you not hear them with your neighbors, your coworkers, other people in your classes, and just the life that you run? Are these not the things you hear? Now, let's be really honest. Do you not think sometimes the same thoughts yourself? Some of you are not so sure. I'll tell you, I do. You see, that's how prevalent and powerful these lies are. But what we want to do is we want to step back and see what God actually says about each and every one of them. So let's do that. the first thing we want to do is take a look at this idea that as long as we're sincere, any old path will do. On your note sheet, I'm calling this the truth about sincerity. And the basic core truth to understand about sincerity is this. Sincerity can't turn a lie into a truth. Being sincere cannot take something that is not true and turn it into truth. Being sincere cannot take a bad decision and turn it into a right decision. One of the things that most just surprises me about this particular thought pattern and its success within our culture is this. There is nowhere else except for in the spiritual realm that we think sincerity trumps truth. Right? Do you think it matters what medication I take? Talk to me. Help the boy. It does big time, doesn't it? Now, if I sincerely take the wrong medication, does it suddenly make me well? Have any of you sincerely taken the wrong directions? Help me out. Did you get there with your sincerity? Okay. How about have any of you sincerely made investments that you thought were home runs only to find out they were horrible strikeouts? Okay. Now, my bet is in each and every one of those situations, you thought you were doing the right thing. I mean, as far as like, well, if I'm sincere before God, you were just as sincere as any of us can be in our sincerity towards God, are being absolutely convinced this is the right way to go. I mean, whether it was an investment, a medication, or wrong directions, none of you thought, you know what, I've got these nagging doubts, but it doesn't matter. No, we kind of convince ourselves, then we make a doofus decision, and we suffer the consequences. Or imagine an engineering student who says, you know, what's really important is that I try my best. I ain't driving over his bridge. And I don't think you are either. You see, everywhere we can put this idea that sincerity somehow makes something true or something that wouldn't work, everywhere we can test it, it's shown to be absolute nonsense. And yet, it's highly believed when it comes to the spiritual realm. Think about it with me. Back to the first story we did in this series, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. When the enemy came and says, I know he told you not to eat it, but look, he takes his bite. He seems to know what God didn't know. He doesn't die right away. It says that she looked at it and she saw it was pleasing to the eyes. It was good for food and it could make you knowledgeable. Nowhere do we get any indication that she thought, you know what, I'm going to live on the wild side. She wasn't all. She was completely, absolutely, sincerely choosing death. For her, later on for Adam, and for all of the sons and daughters of Adam that would ever follow. Sincerity cannot turn a lie into truth. And when it comes to worshiping God, truth matters. When it comes to worshiping God, truth matters. Now, I want you to turn with me to see a passage. This is one of these teachings where I've got a lot of references written down for you. We're going to look at some of them. We don't have time to glance at them all unless, you know, you're like, got those little markers in your Bible or whatever. But I want you to see some of these with your own eyes. So turn to John chapter 4. And let's see the words of Jesus. In verses 20, on your note sheet, I'm calling this the truth about sincerity. And the basic core truth to understand about sincerity is this. Sincerity can't turn a lie into a truth. Being sincere cannot take something that is not true and turn it into truth. Being sincere cannot take a bad decision and turn it into a right decision. One of the things that most just surprises me about this particular thought pattern and its success within our culture is this. There is nowhere else except for in the spiritual realm that we think sincerity trumps truth. Right? Do you think it matters what medication I take? Talk to me. Help the boy. It does big time, doesn't it? Now, if I sincerely take the wrong medication, does it suddenly make me well? Have any of you sincerely taken the wrong directions? Help me out. Did you get there with your sincerity? Okay. How about have any of you sincerely made investments that you thought were home runs only to find out they were horrible strikeouts? Okay. Now, my bet is in each and every one of those situations, you thought you were doing the right thing. I mean, as far as like, well, if I'm sincere before God, you were just as sincere as any of us can be in our sincerity towards God, or being absolutely convinced this is the right way to go. I mean, whether it was an investment, a medication, or wrong directions, none of you thought, you know what, I've got these nagging doubts, but it doesn't matter. No, we kind of convince ourselves, then we make a doofus decision. And we suffer the consequences. Or imagine an engineering student who says, you know, what's really important is that I try my best. I ain't driving over his bridge. And I don't think you are either. You see, everywhere we can put this idea that sincerity somehow makes something true or something that wouldn't work, everywhere we can test it, it's shown to be absolute nonsense. And yet, it's highly believed when it comes to the spiritual realm. Think about it with me. Back to the first story we did in this series, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. When the enemy came and says, I know he told you not to eat it, but look, he takes his bite. He seems to know what God didn't know. He doesn't die right away. It says that she looked at it and she saw it was pleasing to the eyes, it was good for food, and it could make you knowledgeable. Nowhere do we get any indication that she thought, you know what, I'm going to live on the wild side. She wasn't all. She was completely, absolutely, sincerely choosing death. For her, later on for Adam, and for all of the sons and daughters of Adam that would ever follow. Sincerity cannot turn a lie into truth. And when it comes to worshiping God, truth matters. When it comes to worshiping God, truth matters. Now, I want you to turn with me to see a passage. This is one of these teachings where I've got a lot of references written down for you. We're going to look at some of them. We don't have time to glance at them all unless, you know, you're like, got those little markers in your Bible or whatever. But I want you to see some of these with your own eyes. So turn to John chapter 4. And let's see the words of Jesus. In verses 23 and 24, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus is here speaking to a woman known as the woman at the well. And he's talking to her about spiritual truth, and she was a Samaritan. So Jesus is breaking two kind of cultural codes of that day. A man was not to talk to a woman like that, and a Jew was to never talk to a hated Samaritan. But instead, he went to meet her need. And he began to talk to her. And the Samaritans had kind of this kind of really goofy version of Judaism and other things kind of thrown together, their own little homemade version of it. And so she gets into this little theological discussion with him about, well, the Jews say worship should be here. We say it should be here. And, you know, one of those little sidetracks that everybody loves to make when you start getting too close to home. So here's what Jesus says. Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and what? Truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit and his worshipers, what's that next word? Must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. Now let's talk turkey about the lie of our culture. The lie of our culture is we think it's enough to worship in spirit. And truth doesn't matter. Is that not true? I mean, the way the vast majority of people in our culture and world would take it, the way many Christians would take it, is, well, truth is kind of important, but it's optional. And we would assume Jesus said, you know what, you just need to worship me with a pure spirit. And as you kind of follow that pure spirit, some truth will come into your life. That's not what he says. He says he's the kind of worshipers he's looking for are spirit and truth. Not cold, dead truth. Spirit and truth. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The lie of the enemy is that truth doesn't matter anymore. Just sincerity. Just spirit. And it's as damnable as lie as take a bite of this, it'll be good for you, was way back in the garden. Now, there's a second lie that we've looked at, and that is that a God of love would never send anyone to hell. And I've got to admit, as I said a few moments ago, that's a line or that's a thought that resonates with me, because as I look around at people and situations, I don't care what you do to me. I'm not like, if I really had the option, even my worst enemies to go to hell, and they did, I'd go, oh, how about purgatory? You know, how about just a scared trip and you can turn around at the end, you know? It resonates with who we are and with our culture. But again, we've always got to see, well, where do we get these ideas? Just because they're majority ideas or they're common ideas doesn't mean they're true ideas. All you got to do is look back through history of science or all kinds of other areas, and you will see the majority at times is belief stuff. We look back now and we just go, oh my goodness, how did smart people buy that? Well, they bought it because the majority did. And we can do the same thing today. The truth about God's love is simply this. God is love. There's no question. The Bible says that. That is a true statement. But it's interesting to me, the beginning of wisdom according to the Bible is the fear of the Lord. You know, it's not like a group hug. It's not, oh, great Barney in the sky. You know, that's not what it's about. We're told that God is love. But we're also told the very first thing of anybody who has any wisdom is to understand you don't mess with God. That's interesting. It's totally different than the way our world and our culture looks at it. Now, help me out for just a moment. Where do we get the idea that God is love? No trick question, but where? We get it from the Bible, right? The common kind of, oh, God is love, comes from the Scriptures. Well, it strikes me as a little strange that we'll pick the verses where, the passage that says God is love, we'll buy that from the Scriptures, but then we don't want to let the Bible tell us what that love looks like. If I'm going to decide God is love, I've got to then also say, well, what does the Bible tell me about how that love is carried out? And when I do that, it picks up some very different things. You see, 1 John chapter 4, I've got it written on your note sheet, verse 8 does say God is love. You might circle that one. That's a famous one everybody quotes. But all of the other passages that speak of His love speak at the same time of His justice. I can't think of any other passage in the Scriptures where it's love, period, without justice. And there are a lot of passages that speak of God being love. One of His first kind of exposures of who I am to Moses is written on your note sheet. It's found in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 8, where the Lord comes and He says, I'm going to reveal my character to you. And the first thing the Lord says about Himself is, my loving kindness is amazing. It lasts generation after generation after generation. And then He says, and I punish my enemies to the second and third generation. It's like, whoops. What's that doing in there? Well, we've got our images of God, of Jesus as a God of love. You know, the little bearded Mr. Rogers who hoped everybody had a good time. And we've got these images of Jesus kind of walking around in an old bathrobe, just, you know, bringing joy everywhere He went. But let's take a look at what He really said. I'd want you to see another one of these passages. It's Matthew chapter 10. If you're in John, you want to go to your left. And find Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Now, if you got one of these Bibles, you know, where some words are in red, what does red mean? They're the words of who? Jesus. Okay, so this is Jesus talking. This ain't some preacher guy. This is Jesus. Here are His words. Let's all sing Kumbaya. Not your Bible? Okay. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's like, what? Do you see what he's saying right here? He's saying, you know what? You really shouldn't worry about all the kind of things you ought to worry about. You ought to worry about the one who can send you to hell. And that's me. Now that would thin the crowd a little bit, wouldn't it? That doesn't fit the bathrobe. That doesn't fit the little old Jesus running around just kind of healing everybody, hoping they have a good day. But it's the Jesus of Scripture. I've got other verses on your note sheet. We've got Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 to 15, which talks of a lake of fire. We've got Hebrews 10, 26 to 27, which speaks of a fiery judgment. And there is just absolutely no way that we can be honest with the Jesus of Scripture and remove the fact that he said, not only am I a God of love, but I am a God of holiness and justice. And yet everything in our culture wants to. And think about it with me for just a moment. Would you really want a God that was all love and all mercy? At first, I think most of us say, yeah, why not? Okay. Then I'm going to come over to your house and loot it today. Take everything you have. You can go before that judge, and he's going to say, Larry, what was with you? And I'll say, oh, I'm sorry. He'll go, that's okay. Here's a little mercy. Here's a little love. You see, the truth of the matter is, we all want mercy and love coming our way, but none of us want to live in a world that's all mercy and love without justice and holiness. There's no one who really wants to live in that world. And our God hasn't come hoping everybody has a good time. He's come saying, you know what? In this real world and this real universe, rebellion against God Most High is death. And in my love, I reflect a way out of that. I give you a path for it. So if we want to know if God is love or not, we always, as I like to say, we just look to the cross. And when I see the cross and I see what he did when we were his enemies, and I go, oh, okay, I can get whether God is a God of love or not. But we don't just wipe out all that the Scriptures say about a time of judgment for those who with a high hand refuse to listen to God. But as I said, the enemy has so perpetuated that lie that it's a politically incorrect thing to talk about hell, even in Christian churches. Think about that for a moment. That's how successful the lie has been. To spend an entire message, say for instance, reading all of the passages, and you couldn't cover them all in one message, would not be accepted. Not in our world, but in our Christian churches. What's happened? The enemy's been successful with his lie. Now, here's something else that I think is pretty important. When you don't agree with God, guess who's wrong? Have you been there to learn that lesson? I mean, as I said at the beginning, some of these lies have permeated into my world and my culture, and truth be known, there's not every part of what the Scriptures say and what Jesus said and the way God kind of runs his universe. I don't agree with all of them. You know, I mean, I really don't. I'm a thinking person like many of you, and I go, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? This makes no sense. I've got my whole list. If he calls me up, maybe VP position or something, I'll give him some tips. But what I have discovered, without question, is every time God and I disagree, he's right. Have you recognized that? And it is an incredibly important principle for us to understand when we deal with the lies of the enemy. Because he is not stupid. He's really good. But when God and I disagree, and when God and you disagree, guess who's wrong? It's not him. I can just imagine God up there someday going, Larry, I never thought of that. Thank you so much. The third of his lies is this. Lots of good deeds balance out a few bad ones. Lots of good deeds kind of balance out a few bad ones. So in our note sheet, we've got a section there that says the truth about good deeds and God's law. And I think this is an area that is greatly misunderstood in terms of what Jesus taught, what the Old Testament taught, and how it all fits together. The first thing I'd like you to write down is this simple phrase, sin kills. It's far worse and more deadly than we assume. Sin kills. It's far worse and more deadly than we assume. It is the reason that every son and daughter of Adam throughout history has died. It kills. But we're like people who get all the medical reports about something that's killing them and just say, yeah, but I'm different. Now, here's two other things you might want to write down. I think this is our problem, for all of us, and me too. We don't fathom God's holiness. We don't really fathom, under this idea of God's sin kills, I don't think we really grasp how holy God is. That's part of the grade on the curve thing. And we don't grasp how horrible sin is, on those two extremes. I kind of see God as this grandpa kind of figure up there who, you know, once in a while, will, you know, send you to time out. You're really bad, might spank you. That's kind of the image that our culture has created, and like many of you, it's subconsciously at times I have. And when it comes to sin, I don't see it really in terms of being deadly, rebellion against God Most High, as having, you know, played with asbestos. I just kind of look around and say, well, I played with it less than my friends. And when I do that, I'm just set up right where the enemy wants me. You see, God is so holy that there can't be any sin in His presence. And our sin is so great that our greatest acts of sins are like a dirty, filthy rag in terms of God's righteousness. They might look really good compared to everybody else, but compared to God's righteousness, they can't even make it. So you get those two extremes, you've got a problem. Now, here's what most people in our world, and again, a lot of us as Christians, here's what we think balances that out in terms of good deeds. Good deeds and religion can't fix it. Good deeds and religion can't fix it. That's how holy God is. And that's how horrid our sin is, even if in the eyes of others it's not that bad. You could be the most righteous person that ever lived. You could be the most religious person that ever lived. And you still can't fix the problem. And I want you to see with your own eyes what the scriptures say about this. A couple of passages we're going to look at in a little more depth than the ones we've looked at so far. The first one is find Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's a passage that's known as the Sermon on the Mount, and I know before I came to Christ, if you'd asked me kind of why I thought God would ever let me into His heaven, one of my answers would be, well, I live a pretty good life. I know I do bad things, but I way overbalanced it with good, and whatever bad things I did, I had friends who did more than I did. So it was pretty good, and because I was exposed to church as a young kid, I even knew a little about Jesus' teachings, so I even would have said, well, I try to live up to Jesus' teachings. Now, for those of you longtime Christians, you've probably heard of the Sermon on the Mount. Those of you window shopping Jesus or just starting out on this journey, you maybe haven't heard of it, you just heard the phrase. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus kind of sat down and gave this one kind of talk about the values and the laws of His kingdom and how it all worked. And a lot of people look at that and then they work so hard to live up to these laws. I mean, this is where you find things like, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. This is where you find things like, if you look upon a woman to lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So make the first look count. If you get angry and you say, raka, you're in trouble. You say, fool, you're in even hell's fire. And people read these things and kind of try to look at each one and go, oh my goodness, and live up to them. And you read this standard. And if we're really honest with ourselves, it's like, oh my goodness, I'm in deep weeds. But we just try a little harder, and we try to live up to this Sermon on the Mount with the idea that if I do it, God will be pleased, and somehow that'll get me in. So you've got your legalists who run around, you know, with every little part of it trying to not only say what the scriptures say, but add that one little extra fence just so we don't blow it. But we miss the whole purpose of it. And I want you to see what Jesus says starting in chapter 5, verse 17. Speaking of all the Old Testament laws, which people thought was kind of, you know, a stairway to heaven, if you will, he says, listen, I want you to understand this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, what we call our Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. Okay, we'll see in a little bit what that means. I want to tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. So some people say, oh, all of those Old Testament laws, they still exist. They are our stairway to heaven. You've got to eat the right dietary stuff. You've got to make sure you do your Sabbath thing. You've got to do the Ten Commandments. You follow through. Jesus himself said nothing's going to disappear, right? But notice, read the rest of it. Verse 17. Will by any means disappear from the law until everything is what? Accomplished. Now think back to the final words of Jesus on the cross. He said, it is finished. He said, I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What did he do on the cross? He fulfilled them. Okay? He paid the penalty for all those Old Testament laws we had broken. They were fulfilled. But let's read on. It gets even clearer. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Right there, without the context of the other, it sounds like, okay, follow all these suckers, do them just right, you might get your way in. But read on. For I want to tell you, these were people who are trying to earn their way to heaven, just like we do today. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the theologians, that's what the teachers of the law meant, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just stop right there. Do you realize what he just said then? Because today, are Pharisees good guys or bad guys? Bad guys, right? Back then, were Pharisees good guys or bad guys? They were good guys. They were considered the hyperdog spirituality group. And the theologians were the pastors and missionaries, the seminary professors of that day. And so what Jesus is telling a regular old crowd of people who were farmers and sheep herders and all that, he says, by the way, if you want to get into heaven, I want you to understand something. Your righteousness has to be more than the Pharisees and all those extra rules and things they do, and more than all the rabbis and theologians and teachers of the law. What do you think they all did? Oh, cool. Okay, sign me up. They probably all, like, passed out. They felt somewhat like I did when I saw those motorcycles. Oh, no. And then Jesus starts piling it on. And he says, you know what? You've only heard you shouldn't murder. I want to tell you, if you've been angry at somebody, you're dead meat. You know? You've heard you shouldn't commit adultery. I want to tell you, take that second look. You're dead meat. You know, you've heard this about divorce, you've heard this about oaths, you've heard this about an eye for an eye, about loving your enemies. And they're like just being blown away because he's saying, you've heard this, I want to tell you this is what you got to be. And then notice what he says in verse 48, the end of this section. He sums it all up. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, thank you very much. What am I supposed to do with that? I'll tell you what I'm supposed to do with that. I'm supposed to get on my knees and say, God, have mercy on me because I'm in a heap of trouble. But instead, we take this list and we try to live up to it. Not that we ignore God's law. I'm not saying that we just go out and sin and therefore grace abounds or something like that. I'm simply telling you, this stuff in the New Testament wasn't given us so we had a stairway to heaven or a ruler to measure ourselves and see how tall we were in comparison with everybody else. It was a ruler so we'd see God's holiness and our falling short. And we would run to the cross saying, God, have mercy on me. But the enemies convinced us. Sin's not that bad. God's holiness is not that great. Don't sweat it. And in the church, we bought that lie so much, we start judging one another. I can't believe that person got divorced. Well, I can't believe that guy, he did look twice. And, oh man, look at the temper. And we just kind of pump ourselves up. And we stand before God and go, look at me. And he says, you don't want me to look at you. But we do that little thing, well, God knows my heart. That's the problem. See, everybody else we can fake out. We can even sometimes can fake out ourselves, can't we? But he knows our heart. Now, think about the Old Testament. It had all of these rules and regulations and all of these sacrifices. Well, the book of Hebrews speaks to them, and I want you to see with your own eyes what the book of Hebrews says about these Old Testament things. So turn way to the right until you find a book that's, frankly, one of the tougher books in the Bible, the book of Hebrews. One thing that's unique about it, unlike many of the New Testament letters, the book of Hebrews is actually a transcribed speech. You know, it's not a letter that was written, it's a talk that was given. And it was given to Jewish Christians who had a good understanding of the Old Testament laws and sacrifices, and the person who, by the way, we don't know their name, it's just called the book of Hebrews, or to the Hebrews, or to the Jews, he's telling them about all of the Old Testament laws and how they worked and how Jesus Christ came and fulfilled them all. And now we're going to do a quick little flyby of some things found in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And we're going to see about that Old Testament contract, how it works. And why I say good deeds and even hyperdog religion can't make us right with God. Hebrews chapter 9. For the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. He's talking about the first contract between God and man. And that first contract between God and man was what we call the Old Testament law. Well, we don't have time to read them all, so just jump down now to verse 6. He's talked about how the sanctuary and all this stuff was all arranged. He says, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room. That's kind of where the Holy of Holies was. Now, only one guy was allowed to go in there. And how often was he allowed to go in there, according to your Bible? Once a year. And could he go in empty-handed? No, he had to go in with the blood of an animal that had been sacrificed, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed, what? In ignorance. Catch this. You see, the Old Testament didn't say, oh, just high-handed sin gets you in trouble. It said, even when you don't know what you're doing. You know, I mentioned asbestos earlier. It's somebody who didn't realize what they were doing when they worked with the stuff. Well, they still work with the stuff, and they still get the disease in their lungs, and they still die. That's what sin does, whether we know what we're doing or we're ignorant. It's a bigger problem if we know what we're doing, but even ignorant sins needed to be forgiven. So once a year, the high priest would go in there, sprinkle a little blood on the place, and hope he got out. Look down at verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. In other words, those sacrifices never took away sin completely. As I like to say, they were interest-only payments. There was still a balloon come and due. It's our own death and our own separation. And as chapter 10 goes on and says, the blood of bulls and goats could never die in replacement for our own rebellion. God just allowed those animals to be killed as a interest-only payment to keep the sins of the people before them, how important that was, and as it were, to buy time until he would destroy them all. Or Jesus would step in and say, let me take it all. And that's what he did at the cross. Now, in chapter 9, verse 11, starts out when Christ came and jumped down to verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Jump down to chapter 10. The law, this is the Old Testament, sacrificial laws and all that stuff that some people even try to live up to as if living up to them, like the Sermon on the Mount, would make you right with God. He says, listen, it's chapter 10, verse 1. It's only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities in themselves. For this reason, it can never, the Old Testament law, now catch this, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Because if it could, if it really took away sin, would they not have stopped being offered? Verse 3. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, his lie is, lots of good deeds will cover a few bad deeds. His lie for some of us is, lots of good religion. Oh man, I not only keep the Sermon on the Mount, I got the sucker memorized. Well, good for you. Oh, I follow all those Old Testament laws, even all those little dietary weirdo things in there. Good for you. Can they make you right with God? Absolutely not. They couldn't in the Old Testament days. They can't today. All those Old Testament sacrifices did, all of that hard work, was simply to cause us, if we were honest with it, to just fall on our knees and go, in exhaustion, I can't. And that's where Jesus stepped forward. And you want to know why the Pharisees hated Jesus so much? The religious leaders of that day hated Jesus so much because they were unwilling to say, I can't. Because they compared themselves with others instead of God's law. They compared themselves with the rest of the population instead of God's holiness. And they were so offended when Jesus said, nope. To get into the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to surpass that of the best Bible scholars you've ever heard of and the most righteous people and disciplined spiritually people you've ever been around. That's what the Bible says about good deeds. Boy, has the enemy turned it around on us. And he's turned it around even in our churches, hasn't he? Where we take pride. I mean, it's almost like, you know, a bunch of prisoners on death row, you know, talking down the guy down in cell number 14 who's such a loser. It's like, oh, okay. Let's look at the last one here. Only an ignorant bigot thinks that Jesus is the only way. What I'm calling the truth about Jesus, the cross, and the narrow way. The truth about Jesus, the cross, and the narrow way. I have taken the time, and most of the bulk of my time today, to really dial in on this third one, about what good deeds can't do. And what even religion can't do. And once we understand that, then Jesus' statements about I'm the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father but through me, begin to make sense. Circle big time on your note sheet, John 14:6. Those are the words of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That makes absolutely no sense if good deeds could do anything. That makes absolutely no sense if kind of keeping the law could do good things for us. But if we understand they couldn't do anything, then we are all in so much trouble. And that's where Jesus steps forward. And that's why the Bible makes such a big deal about the sins of the world being placed upon Him. Because all of those things that righteous people do, good people do, and bad people do, all of those things were placed on His shoulders. And as He said on that Sermon on the Mount passage, He said, you know what? I have come not to abolish it, but to what? Fulfill it. And His final words were, it is finished. And what happened when He cried out, it is finished? The curtain that separated the Holy of Holy from that court that only the high priest once a year could go into, sprinkle some blood and then get out? From the top down, God Himself tore that curtain open, symbolizing all that meant you can't come in the presence of God, you'll be fried, was gone. If there was any other way, think about this. Jesus died needlessly. I've got on your note sheet Galatians 2:21, and that's what it actually says. If righteousness could be had through the law, if somehow there was some other way, what a stupid thing for Jesus to die for. And in fact, if you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when He's in there crying out three times in prayer to the Father, if there is any way to remove this cup, remove it. The reason the answer was no is there was no other way. Otherwise, the Father could have said, you know, Jesus, thanks. I really appreciate what you've done, but you know what? We've got this sincerity road we can send people on. We've got this do your best road we can send people on. But there was no other way. And thankful, he said, but not my will, but yours be done. And he went to the cross. It has always seemed to me a little bit arrogant to say Jesus is the way, the only way. But something has always seemed a little more arrogant to me. Those who would call him a great teacher and say he didn't know what he's talking about when he claimed who he was and what he came for. That strikes me as even more arrogant. If they want to tell me he was an idiot. They want to tell me he was a fool. They want to tell me he was deluded. At least that logically makes sense. But to call Jesus any sort of good teacher, a great holy man, any of the things that people say and say, you know, but he was all wrong about what he came for and who he was, makes absolutely no sense. God doesn't grade on a curve. And if he did, it'd be the same experience some of you had when you went maybe to a junior college class. You know, a really good student maybe decides to save a little money and go to junior college, and they'll think, oh, that's going to be so much easier than a four-year college. And then they get in these classes only to discover there's some mom going back to school messing up the curve. And every time we think, you know what, it's pretty easy. It's only because we don't know. We're not close on the curve. But the path is wide open through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you take these things and would you help us to see the reality, not of our cultural pressures, our ideas and all that is around us, but the reality of what you have taught us in Scriptures. And Lord, when we don't agree with you, give us the wisdom to understand you know more than we do. And while our heads are bound and our eyes closed, there is no way I could end this series on Satan's favorite lies and this one about God grading on a curve without giving those of you that are in our various campuses and our venues today the opportunity to give Jesus Christ control of your life if you've never done that, to let him be the way that he is. Here's his promise. He says he will forgive our sins, he will adopt us into his family, and he will come and change us from the inside out. But there's one condition. We have to follow him. He needs the steering wheel of our life. And if you've never given him that, you've not yet stepped over that line to become a committed follower of Jesus, and you want today to be the day, would you just pray this prayer with me? Dear Jesus, today I've understood like never before who you are and what you've done. And I want to accept that for myself. Would you forgive my sins? Would you adopt me into your family? Would you come and change me from the inside out? Here is the steering wheel of my life. Would you take control from this point forward? If you just prayed that prayer, I want to ask you in just a moment to do something. In every one of our campuses and venues, we collect our tithes, gifts, and offerings as a final act of worship. And people fill out little worship response cards that are inside of your bulletin. And on the right-hand side of those, there's this little box for prayer requests, for our prayer teams, question out the day's teaching. If you gave Jesus Christ the steering wheel of your life today, would you simply write, I gave him the steering wheel. I prayed that prayer. I became a Christian. Whatever terms you want. So that we might know and pray for you as you begin your journey as a Christ follower. No longer looking in as a window shopper, but coming in as a member of the family. Father, thank you for who you are and what you've done. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, when I thought about this message, I really had two different groups of people in mind. One is, I thought we couldn't end a series on the enemy's favorite lies without making sure we talked about this God grades on a curve thing. And one thing I wanted people to hear were those who were window shoppers and not yet stepped over the line, what Jesus has done, who he is, and why that's so important. But on the other side, I wanted to make sure those of us who have already stepped over the line got the message as well. Because if we hadn't, the only proper response is to start the journey. But you know, if we have heard it, the only proper response is humility. There's no oxymoron greater than a proud Christian, or an arrogant Christian, or a judgmental Christian. It means we too don't understand the holiness of God and the horror of sin. So turn around and greet one another in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week.